Amen to that. Well, good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. I'm glad to be here too. Glad to be back with you this morning. Let me say how much I appreciate John Arnold stepping in last week to so faithfully proclaim, communicate God's word. I know you were blessed by his teaching, and as I was, even though during that service I was actually on a tour bus coming back to Florence from Pisa. And so I didn't get to watch it or listen to it then, but I did later. In case you didn't know, we went on our long-awaited bucket list excursion trip last week. My bride's birthday, big birthday trip. Actually, though it came about 9 months after her birthday, we had delayed the trip while we were waiting on 3 grandsons to be born along the way. And then we had to kind of work around a women's retreat and VBS and a missions trip and put all that together. So we finally found time to go. And we had a blessed time. I'm sure we'll be happy to talk to you all about it, tell you all about it later. My wife has about 10,000 photos that she'll show you. I'm not exaggerating. And we were so very blessed. From the food to the culture to the I'm a history nerd, so all the things that we got to see that way was great. I'll tell you this, the probably the coolest thing for me the whole trip was we went to the Roman Forum, a 2,000-year-old area of Rome that's still just the ruins are kind of there. And a part of that, I'd done a little research, so we knew. So we went to this place called the Mamertine Prison, which was where the apostles Peter and Paul were actually imprisoned on the way to their martyrdom. And in fact, the basement of it, which was the prison, not the basement, really, it's kind of a cave. It's the it's a well. It's a dungeon. Was actually where Peter and Paul were in prison, and we're walking. We did a lot of cool things. We walked the path where Julius Caesar was and Michelangelo and all these other things, but we were there where Peter and Paul were on the way to their death, and that was still the most sacred experience, I think, the whole trip for me, and where Paul wrote some of the epistles we read in the New Testament from that very room. But among them would not be the book of Galatians, which is the focus of our current series of messages. We are looking today at the passage that Reagan read earlier from chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I would certainly invite you to turn there. As a reminder, Galatians is an epistle, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul around AD 50, long before he was imprisoned in that prison, to these churches in the region of what is modern-day Turkey that is called Galatia. And in this chapter, he continues a theme. Really, it is the heart of that theme here, addressing an issue that the Galatian churches were facing from these people that we call Judaizers, who were creating great confusion. They were perverting the gospel that Paul had brought to these Galatians to begin with by teaching that these Gentiles who had become Christians by faith were now expected to live by the laws and rituals of Judaism. And that moved into a message, a gospel that was really more about works than it was about faith. So Paul addressed that head on, particularly in this chapter. So as we've been talking about, we're talking about losing our religion, about embracing and believing in this gospel of grace, and about fighting off the temptation. And yes, it is tempting, like any other sin, to live in legalism and external religiosity. Now, I'll remind you that we're just a couple of days away from what some people would call Halloween. I prefer Reformation Day, because on that date, October the 31st, 1517, that's 506 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Church door, thus sparking what we know of as the Protestant Reformation, which was against the Roman Church. And I couldn't help but think about that Reformation so much this past week. When we were in Rome, and even in Florence and Assisi and Bologna and Pisa and Venice and all those places, where every piazza, that's what they call them, these plazas that are the center of every town, was centered around a big cathedral or basilica, that a church building, really, that was ornately decorated with incredible art and sculptures and incredible architecture that you wonder, how in the world they built that 2,000 years ago? But you understand in walking through that how much influence the Roman Catholic Church had on that entire world, even as a political organization. And you understand how a little stray off of a doctrine can get you off course and lead to an emphasis on externals instead of internals. And you see how much they lost their way. We even took a tour of the Vatican while we were there. I wasn't really sure about whether I wanted to do it, but we did it anyway. And I'll tell you this, I had my own little protest. I wore it like a golf shirt. But under it, I wore my Shelby Crossing shirt, just for the world to know. The Pope didn't see it, but we were all right anyway. And anyway, I don't know if you probably know this, that the Vatican City within Rome is a walled city. It is a sovereign nation, a political entity. The church and state wed together, which is a quite dangerous thing. It was then, it is now. Actually, we took several tours, and all of them kept including these churches, church buildings, but they, of course, kept referring to them over and over as churches. And those of you who know me know that my head was about to explode every time. I wanted to correct every single one of them, but I did not do that. But whatever those buildings were, museums, monuments, art galleries, they were not churches. And even today, there may be people who attend those services. We couldn't get into one on a Sunday because it was Sunday and they were having services. Most of those are tourists who are there, but they're clearly so disconnected from one another, and that is what makes a church. The church is people. So I'll get off my soapbox. I think I just was missing the warehouse of the Lord all week in those places. And I'm not here to bash anyone's religion, but I was reminded all week how empty all of these monuments, as beautiful and ornate as they may have been, and how empty they are as it relates to faith. There's so much superstition, so much works-based, performance-based religion. And those things are now and always have been empty and lifeless. By the way, that happens in Catholic churches and in Baptist churches and all those in between. It all comes down to faith. Which brings us back to Reformation Day. And as we've already mentioned once in this message, this letter from Paul to the Galatians, and really this particular chapter, chapter 3, is what inspired Luther to lead that Protestant Reformation against the Roman Church. He was not trying to start a Lutheran denomination. He was just trying to return, to reform, to fix the Roman Catholic Church where it had strayed from Scripture, to get them to focus on faith instead of works. Sola fide, faith alone. So to our text, which as I said, is such an important part of our New Testament doctrine and its emphasis on faith. And if you've been around here much, you know that I try to make my messages very practical in application so that there are a real-life pragmatic steps that we can take every week to put into practice what we've heard from God's Word. But sometimes there is a danger there because it can lead to an emphasis on doing more than being. So when it comes to a book like Galatians, which is more doctrinal in nature, now all of Paul's epistles generally are very doctrinal, and they come to a therefore moment, and from there they're very practical in applying the doctrine that he's taught. But Galatians, because it's addressing a particular problem and issue there, is really weighted toward what we think and what we believe. So this week our application will not be on what to do, but what to believe, and even what not to do. Today, our focus will be on the contrast between two alternate routes to righteousness, what I would call trying versus trusting. And I hope you'll choose wisely the correct route. Paul begins right off the top with a shot across the bow. Verse 1, he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you to get you to forget what you believed before and believe this nonsense now?" What he means by foolish here is you should know better than this. And when he uses the word foolish, he's not talking about their lack of intelligence, but their failure to use it, that they're being thoughtless, they are lacking spiritual discernment. As Forrest Gump would say, or at least his mama would say, stupid is as stupid does. He's not saying they are fools, just foolish. And the word foolish that he uses here literally means you who do not think. So he's saying you're not thinking. You have forgotten what this gospel is about. And even today, that is so easy to do when you have this voice whispering in your ear and you start believing his lies. And you start believing that grace and faith are not enough, and you get sucked into a pattern of legalistic religion that's guaranteed to lead to defeat. How's that working out for you? So I have to ask you, are you being foolish? Do you know better than the way that you live? Have you moved away from the gospel that you first believed that saved you? Have you been bewitched? That's the word Paul uses, and it's funny. It's a funny word for me because I grew up, like many of you, watching the TV show by the same name. In fact, I'm still trying to recover from them switching Darrens from one season to the next and us not expecting us not to notice. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but others do. Anyway, Paul uses a word that is right out of that show, or right out of our Halloween lexicon. It speaks of witchcraft, of someone casting a spell. It is equivalent to sorcery that you have allowed this false teaching to fool you so. Now, what was this foolishness they had fallen for? Let me suggest some of the foolishness that the truth of the gospel helps us to overcome. First, that my religion is performance-based. That is, it is based on how I do and what I do and whether I measure up. And some of you walked into this room this morning feeling that. It's anything but grace-based. And I think that's because our inner sense of justice tells us that grace like that just can't be true. You've all heard the saying, if something sounds too good to be true, probably is. And that applies to most everything except the gospel of grace. It is true. There is such a thing as a free lunch. Oh, really, it's not free. It was paid for by Christ himself. He bought you lunch. Or really, far more than lunch. So don't believe, don't buy the lie, the foolishness of religion that you have to perform up to a certain standard. That's not the gospel of the New Testament at all. The second foolishness is this: God's love for me is based on what I do. Again, foolishness. A lie from the pit of hell, actually, and yet down deep, a lot of us believe this. Maybe it's because of the family dysfunction you grew up in where all the love that you experienced was conditional. Or maybe it's because we have applied our Santa Claus theology to Jesus. You better watch out. You better not cry. Or maybe it's because that's how we treat others. We love them because of what they do for us, and then we apply that. That must be how God would treat us. But it's not. That's foolish. It's not based on the truth of Scripture. And we need to think about it, about what God's Word says. God loves you just the way you are. And there's nothing in this whole world you could do to make him love you anymore. And there's nothing you could ever do to make him love you any less. His love is constant. It is His character. God is love, 1 John tells us. It's who He is. He cannot not love you infinitely and unconditionally. That's why He'd send His Son, by the way, Jesus, to die for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's why He gave. So if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. You are loved by the God of this universe just the way you are, in spite of who you are, in spite of what you've done. He loves you so much that He gave His Son as a sacrifice for you, to die for you. The third foolishness we sometimes believe that we need to combat with truth is, I can earn my way to God's approval. Remember, legalism is grounded in the idea that by effort we can somehow earn God's favor or check enough boxes that He will be pleased with us or achieve our way to justification and righteousness. But that is always a failed proposition. We are fallen sinners any way we slice it. And this is the basic reality that Scripture confronts us with, that because of our sin, we are busted. Guilty as charged. And because we are guilty, sinful, we are eternally separated from God. And there's nothing we can do in ourselves to overcome that. No extra work that you can turn in to make up for those failing test scores. Often, when I share the gospel with someone, I try to communicate this point this way. I will use the illustration of trying to swim, and I'll say swimming to Hawaii. In this case, let's say we're trying to swim to Italy, since that is fresh on my mind. We had a 10.5-hour flight back the other day, and I realize how long that is. I'm still feeling it, and I spent a long time watching the flight tracker there to see where we were over the ocean at the time during that long period of time, so I know how far it is, but anyway, in those gospel conversations, I usually ask the person if they're a good swimmer, and it's amazing how many people think they're good swimmers, just like people think they're good drivers, and they're not, but they'll say yes, almost always they do, and then I will say, well, I'm not a real good swimmer, and that tends to surprise people that I would admit that, but I would say, so let's say you and I are going to try to swim from the coast of Georgia to, say, the Amalfi Coast on the west side of Italy, assuming, you know, you got to navigate the between Portugal and Morocco and come into the Mediterranean, which could be a little tricky, but that's a long way. And let's say I could swim maybe 50 yards. If the tide's behind me, maybe I could get in 100, 150, maybe, but eventually from there, glub, 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 I'm shark food, okay? You, on the other hand, being a wonderful swimmer, you got 1 mile, 2 miles, 5 miles, 10 miles. But, I mean, that's pretty impressive, but unless you can swim 4,500 miles, and I'm betting you can't, then it doesn't matter how much further that you swim than me, you're still heading to the bottom of the ocean. And that's a key point here. We like to compare ourselves to others, and we see bad people out there, and we say, well, at least I'm better than them, as if God grades on a curve, which He doesn't. He is holy and righteous, and His standards are holy and righteous, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin, the payday for it, is death. That's the bad news. And I want you to be sure to hear the bad news today so you'll know what the good news is all about. And the bad news is you can't do anything to remedy your situation. You can't do enough good. Feed the homeless. Walk little old ladies across the street. Give your money to charity. Go to church. Do whatever they prescribe to you in church, whatever rituals to do it that will somehow make you better. You can't do any of that to earn your way. No matter how hard you try, you can't earn your way to God. You never could, and you never will. Now, that's the bad news. But the good news, and that's what gospel means, by the way, good news, is that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And a free gift has to be received by faith. That's part of the Roman road. All those verses I just shared. It was cool. We walked on the Roman road this week. Literally. But I've used the Roman road from the book of Romans to explain the gospel countless times. You know it. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 10:9, and 10, and 10:13. If you don't know that, you need to learn that. It's a great way to present the gospel straight from the scripture. And it spells it all out. And what it tells us is there's nothing we can do to earn our way to God. But that Jesus did that for us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8. Christ died for us. He knew already. He knew who we were going to be. He knew what we were going to do. And yet he still offered us that free gift of salvation. And that was the gospel that Paul had taken to the Galatians to begin with. But now someone was bewitching them, confusing them to get them to believe something else that was a different gospel, as he referred to back in chapter 1, which he also said was no gospel at all. And Paul says here, that's foolishness. Now, I've always liked the J.B. Phillips translation. Have you ever read that from the New Testament? I think it's called officially, what's it called? The New Testament in Modern English, though it's been almost 80 years since he translated it. But at that time, when just about the only thing around was the King James, that was a pretty big deal, pretty modern. Anyway, listen to how he translated the first few verses of this chapter, chapter 3. He says, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Who saw Jesus Christ, the crucified, so plainly? Who has been casting a spell over you? I shall ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to outward observances. Has all your painful experiences brought you nowhere?" Now, I would emphasize one little phrase he uses. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the Spirit, of the gospel? Is it about trying or trusting? And this is the contrast, which is the heart of today's passage, really. So let's look a little deeper at our text and see that contrast that Paul's talking about. And the first thing that stands out as we look at this passage is the use of a bunch of questions, rhetorical questions, six of them, actually. Now, you know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? They're not intended for you to answer. They're making a point by asking a question. Little side story here. When Nan and I moved to Texas many years ago for me to stop and start over and go to seminary, we joined a really good church when we first joined there. And the very day that we joined the church, we met an older couple named Melba and Dewey. And they came up to us and said, "We would like to adopt you," which seemed a little weird. And then they said, "And we'd like to take you to lunch." And that rang my ear. And I said, "Okay, let's go." So we went to lunch with them then, and over the next couple of years, we did that many times, and they had us over to their house for dinner, and they were so very good to us and blessed us in so many ways. Anyway, Dewey, he was kind of quiet, mainly because he couldn't get a word in edgewise, because Melba was a firecracker, and she was a woman of such deep faith, and she loved to talk about Jesus, and she would share her faith with a fire hydrant. I mean, she would tell anybody about Jesus. She loved the Lord, and she had zero pride, zero inhibitions in her life. And we would often sit with them in worship, and if in the sermon the pastor asked, and we do this a lot, just rhetorical questions, Melba assumed that question was directed at her, and she would answer it out loud every single time. And she really didn't get the whole point of what a rhetorical question is. No answer is expected because the answer is obvious. And that's part of the point of the question itself, to make you think about how obvious something is. But if Melba was here, she would have answered every one of those. And so Paul asks six of these in just a few verses, almost one after the other, for their rhetorical effect to drive home a point of how foolish they were being for buying this distortion of the gospel. But beginning there in verse 1, let's look at them. Going down to verse 5, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You get the point? It's really, in the end, asking, how did you come to Christ? By your effort, or was it by your faith? And if that's how you came to Christ, by faith, shouldn't that be also how you live for him now? It always gets down to trusting versus trying. And in our remaining moments, I want to talk about that from this text and the four choices of the true gospel that all of us have to make. And we begin with, number one, the prescription, which we see there in verse 2 and down in verse 5. And that choice involves these two things, law versus faith. Now, this can be a point of confusion for a lot of people, who, even those who are very sincere as they try to follow Christ. I mentioned a few weeks ago my home church that I kind of grew up in when I did start going to church. And I think we probably sang Amazing Grace every other week. And it was preached that we are saved by grace through faith, and we were taught that salvation comes by believing in Jesus. So we were all about faith, but once you got in the door, there was this implied checklist that now that you're on the team, it's time to start living by the standard, to toe the line, to live by what is, in fact, the law, which starts to look like the first century Pharisees that Jesus butted heads with all through the Gospels. And like those Pharisees, some of those laws may not have had anything to do with Scripture to begin with. But we were all about rules and regulations, and in the end, we just as well could have been called Galatians Baptist Church. Look there in verse 2, Paul says, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, down in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Receiving the Holy Spirit is a supernatural sign and evidence that authenticates the reality of our salvation. Now, we tend to talk about things like walking an aisle, praying a prayer, asking Jesus into our heart, even getting baptized, which are all external things that we do. But Paul talks about what is done to us when we hear with faith, when we believe. And he uses the very clear evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives as the validation of whether we have genuinely placed our faith in Christ to begin with. And so the obvious answer to both of those rhetorical questions was, well, yes, it was by hearing with faith. They had been saved and thus received the Spirit because they believed. And Paul knew that because he was there when it happened. But these other teachers had then come along later and started adding layers of requirements of law on top of their faith. So he's asking, why then now do you think you have to go back to living by the law? That's not what got you here in the first place. It's not what will keep you living and growing in Christ. Your faith is the means through which you were saved, and it's the means by which you will be sanctified. The righteous, he says, shall live by faith. And it's so crucial for us to understand. And again, I would say a great number of genuine Christians, people who are sitting in pews all over churches this Sunday morning, who don't understand this, and thus are constantly paralyzed trying to live out their faith. And it's vital that we differentiate between trusting in works for salvation, that is what we do, and trusting in Christ for salvation, what he's already done for us on our behalf on the cross. And that salvation really is life transforming, which then leads to good works, for sure. The law says, do this and you will live. The gospel says you live and therefore you will do this. And that might sound like semantics, but it makes all the difference in the world. So, something I read this week compared the law to that little mirror that a dentist will use that he'll stick down in your mouth to be able to look around and see. And he'll see if you got cavities, perhaps. He doesn't use the mirror to drill with or to pull a tooth with or anything like that. It only shows the decayed area or any other abnormality, but it can't provide the solution. It only reveals what the problem is. So the prescription of the law reveals the problem, but it leaves us sick. But the prescription of faith, it leads us to salvation. And most of us, I suspect, understand that our salvation comes by grace through faith, but it's the continual living by faith that gives us trouble. We understand placing our faith in Christ to take care of our eternity, but we want to take back the reins of our lives when it comes to our Mondays. Faith does not come easy for most of us. Now, I suspect you've heard the story about the man who fell off a cliff. And on his way down, he was able to grab hold of a limb, and he's just hanging there for his life. And he begins to cry out, help, help, is there anybody up there? And eventually he hears a voice, and he says, I'm here. I am the Lord. Do you believe me? And the man is startled. That's not what he was expecting to hear. But he's a desperate man in a bad situation here. So he says, yes, I believe you, but I'm in a tight spot here. Can you help me? And he said, well, if you believe me, well, nothing, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch. A few minutes of silence go by, and then you hear, is there anybody else up there? That's the kind of faith that most of us have. We want to believe God, but we're not too sure about some of the things he asks us to do. We're not sure we can let go and let God and let him handle whatever it is that we're faced with in life. So we take back control and we don't live by faith, or we put our faith on hold and go back to living and trying to earn our way instead. And neither option is what God wants for us, and both will lead to a life of spiritual frustration and stagnation and even powerlessness. So choose to trust, choose faith. And let's consider the difference. In the source of the power, number two, between these two paths. And we'll call it simply flesh versus spirit. Paul writes there in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or as the NIV says, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So what is that goal? What does it mean to be perfected? Well, in the end, it's our salvation, but that's not just related to the future, as if fire insurance to keep us out of hell. It's not your get-out-of-hell-free card that we're talking about, but also in the sense of seeing our lives transformed in the here and now. The biblical idea of salvation is so much more than we often suggest that it is. It speaks as much about the now as it does about the eternity. So God's plan is to restore us from our fallenness, not just later in heaven, but beginning in our life today. The question is, how is that going to be accomplished? What's the means? Is it going to be by our flesh or by His Spirit, by human effort or by His power? And there are two paths we can attempt, that human effort or trusting in the power of the Spirit, God's presence in our lives. And the point, I think, is that the job is too great to be done by me. I couldn't save myself, and I can't sanctify myself, and it's silly, it's foolish, as Paul would say, to think that suddenly I can. That's why Christ died, to pay the price for my sin. But not only that, He won the victory over sin, and by His Spirit, He empowers me as I yield myself to reach that goal. And that comes through surrender. Now, not just to beat our trip to death, but it's fresh on my mind. And just a few days ago, we were in Venice, which was just a surreal time. And we even rode, while we were there, a gondola. You know, the little boat rides through the canals of Venice. There's only two ways to get around Venice. You either walk. There are no motorized, no vehicles, no wheels on Venice anywhere. So you either walk or you ride a boat. And there's all kinds of boats in the canal. There are water taxis. There are water buses. There are people's regular personal crafts. There are little boats. There are even sailboats we saw. It's funny to see the Amazon Prime deliveries in boats, because they have to bring them up, and that's how it works. But everything is about boats. And again, I said we saw a sailboat. Consider the difference between a sailboat and one of those gondolas. In a spiritual gondola, we are dependent upon human effort. The gondolier has to row the boat. It's funny, he's only got one row, so he's got to figure that thing out with a little steering device at the front. If he stops steering, he's steering and rowing the whole time. If he does at any point, he's destined to go in little circles and lose all sense of direction. So it's a constant work to get you floating in the right way. But in a spiritual sailboat, the sails are raised in faith, and the power of the wind of the Spirit moves your boat. And that source of power makes all the difference in our lives. You can row and row and row, but if you stop rowing at any moment, if you just have a bad day, you're off the path. And it's so important that we choose the Spirit over our human effort, that we choose the Spirit over flesh and our own strength. Then we come to number three, the process of life change and growth. And this is the contrast, the choice between outward versus inward. Or we might say external versus internal. So there in verse 6, Paul writes, "Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Later it says, "So therefore we who believe are sons of Abraham ourselves." This is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible, and it comes directly from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6, and the story of the Lord's calling of Abram to make him from him a great nation, not because of anything he had done, but simply by God's sovereign choice. And we read there that Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul also quoted this very verse in Romans 4:22, speaking of salvation, contrasting the works of the flesh with the power of faith, and says it is now and it always has been about faith. And the idea here is that for Jews, even for Gentiles, it's the same for all of us. Those of us who believe are children of Abraham. That's why we, even as Christians, can sing, "Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you." So let's just praise the Lord. Right foot, left foot, right arm, left arm, turn around, sit down, all of that. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. God told him, "All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed in the same way that Abraham was. Now, on the contrast, these Judaizers, the false teachers who were telling the Galatians they needed to follow an external set of standards, were relying upon their Jewish heritage, the fact that they were genealogical descendants of Abraham. But for non-Jews, they expected adherence to the same set of standards. That is, that would be what made them right with God if they acted like the family, if they acted like a Jew. And particularly, it focused on the externals, and in particular to that was circumcision. To this line of thinking, Paul responds, what's really important about Father Abraham was not that he obeyed God's command to be circumcised, but that he trusted God's promise. It was because he trusted that he was obedient in that order. And God saw his faith, his belief, and from that was credited to him as being righteous. Not because of what he did to earn his way. Now, this is a crucial distinction. And as for the process, the terminology Paul uses here was that of accounting, debits and credits. And so Abraham was credited with being righteous, not because of what he did, but by the way that he believed. And that still works for believers today. Sometimes we tend to think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were very different. The God of the Old Testament was a God of law. The God of the New Testament was a God of grace. At the very least, that suggests that God was somehow schizophrenic. He flip-flops and changes, which is not the case. We know he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. You can count on him. His character then, as always, has been about grace. And his condition for righteousness has always been faith, as we see from Abraham. So just take a glance at your own account. Where is your righteousness coming from? Are you counting on what you've done, how much you've earned and accumulated, or what has been done for you? Are you a son or daughter of Abraham? If so, then let's just praise the Lord. Finally, let's look at number four, the promise. And the two choices that are curse versus blessing. And we see that down in verses 10 through 14, actually starting in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you don't do them all, you're cursed. If you fail at one place, you're cursed. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, some people love to talk about the promises of God, but I wonder if they've thought of this. Not all the promises are for our good. The promise to those who are trying to live by their own strength to measure up to God's righteous requirements, it's one of those promises. I really don't want that, because that promise is actually a curse. Does that mean the law is bad? No. Again, the law shows our need for God's grace. But Paul says God's grace and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that no one is justified by God before God by the law. It always comes by faith. So, we choose to live by the law and under the curse, or we choose to live by faith, believing that Jesus became the curse for us and took the curse upon himself on that tree. That is the cross. I'll say it again, it always comes down to faith. This contrast is so real, and thus the choices are so obvious. So I would say this morning, don't be foolish. Choose wisely this morning to live by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's run to the Father and fall into grace as we pray together. Lord, I pray even now that the truth of your word would penetrate our hearts and our minds so that we would not be foolish. I pray, Lord, that those presuppositions and preconceived notions that we've had, that maybe we've just lived around or been taught all of our lives that are not of your word, that you would strip those bare and expose us to truth, that we might believe, that we'll stop the wasted pursuit of earning our way or achieving to your love. Instead, believe in you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for your love for us, your unconditional, your infinite love for us. And I pray, Lord, that that love would free us, would motivate us, would change the way we see you, the way we see ourselves, the way we live our lives. So do your will in us as we respond to your word in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.